This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Matthew 7, 7 through 12. We have been learning about the radical countercultural lifestyle of a Christian and how it really is a demanding thing in the Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus is teaching us what real religion looks like, what real Christianity is. Not the Christianity that puts rules and laws and regulations and do's and don'ts on you, but what it really looks like to be truly countercultural. And we found out, wow, it's actually a whole lot harder than just being a legalist. So let's read here where our Lord will encourage us in this way. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. The Word of God. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everybody who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if your son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the end of our reading. Let's pray. Father, help us understand these words today. Open them to our hearts. Father, bury them deep in us that we may treasure them and go about rejoicing. Thank you, Father. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed in your Bible, if you have an ESV or several other kinds of Bibles, there's a header break right before verse 12 that says the golden rule in my Bible. That's not inspired scripture. That's not there. Okay, there's no header breaks in the Bible. Verse 12 actually goes with the section we just read. So we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount and seeing how Jesus has just laid down a lot of truth that defines the kingdom's people. He has established our character when we went through the Beatitudes. We learned about what we really are deep down as Christians. He has compared our character to hypocritical and legalistic religion and laid them side by side. He's taught us how to pray. He's established how our relationship to God is to be like that of a child to his father. He's taught us to rightly judge and to humbly judge, not judge like the hypocrite. And he's truly given us over the last several weeks a whole lot to think about. Well, he's laid demands on us that are really the picture of a godly life. They truly are a radical lifestyle. So he's done all this while killing, like I said just a minute ago, he's been killing legalism and destroying the notion that we're to follow a giant set of do's and don'ts or rules like the Pharisees. We've talked about the Pharisaical rules for several weeks now, especially when Jesus was coming up directly against them. Instead of that, Jesus has instructed that our devotion is to the Father and that it's not outward devotion. It's not just for the show before men. It's not bound up in men's various laws and regulations about how long your skirt can be, how long your hair can be. It's not anything like that. Those are empty forms and religious mumbo-jumbo. It's not bound up in form prayers, and you have to memorize this prayer and say that prayer and get forgiven if you say this and do 10 Hail Marys. Nothing like that. But Jesus has taught us a lot of stuff, a ton of stuff. If we were there that day with the disciples on the Mount, imagine getting all the teaching that we've learned over the past several weeks in just about an hour. That's a big download of information. It's like drinking from a fire hydrant. Make no mistake, the demands of Jesus are very great. There's so much in this Sermon on the Mount that the volume of information can easily overcome us with discouragement. How can we take all of this in? I mean, I mentioned the Beatitudes, and you think, wow, we studied that a long time ago, and there's been a lot of information in between then and now. How do we get all this? How can we live in light of all that we have heard? Well, Jesus understands that we just can't sit and listen to all this teaching without becoming intensely aware of our inability to carry out kingdom life without some help. As Sinclair Ferguson says, we come from this sermon feeling the fullness of our need. We are beggars before God. We're spiritually short-sighted and undiscerning. We fall short of what we should be for the sake of our Lord Jesus, and we have nothing to offer Him. What then shall we do when we realize, man, I can't take enough notes to get all this stuff? What should we do when we realize we're insufficient to be all that Jesus Christ has said we should be? What is our response to a radical demand like that? Jesus teaches us what our response is. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. You see, here at the end, we're nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We're not left without means to accomplish kingdom living. What Jesus is telling us is, remember, you have a good Father. A Father who is for you. A Father who asks of you, but also empowers you to do what He asks, because He's good. We can never be the children of God in the fullest sense unless we go to our Father and we ask, we seek, and we knock, and we find that our Father was waiting there to fill us with grace and with mercy that He so bountifully gives. And so there's a back and forth with the Christian life, a back and forth between Jesus and us. Jesus commands, we ask for power to obey. And so that makes a dynamic relationship, a communication, a two-way street, so to speak. And so when people say, oh, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Well, it is a religion. The Bible says it's a religion. It says true religion is this. But it is a relationship because we're going to the Lord and praying. And He's answering us. He's our Father. Remember that we put a lot of weight here on context, and that the basic reading and comprehension skills will keep us from making errors and mistakes that so many do with this verse. You'll discover if you've ever ventured into what is nominally passing as Christian broadcasting these days, that people are very prone to use this passage out of context for personal gain. They'll claim, well, the Bible says you can pray and have anything you want. You can have whatever you want. You just need to ask God for it and believe. They'll say, name it and claim it, and God is bound to give you whatever you want because of this promise here. And they dangle that carrot before you that you too can have a great life. You can be wealthy. You can have all your troubles go away if you'll just ask. Oh, and give another $1,000 love offering too while you're at it. This sounds great to our flesh. Our flesh wants to have all our problems go away. Who doesn't want a magic genie in a bottle that grants them all they can imagine? Everybody wants that. This view, however, of God, this view on the faith, the Word of Faith movement shows on TBN and such, is foreign to the Bible. And disappointed people, having bought into the health and wealth gospel, having bought into false preachers and their poisonous false teaching, are told, oh, it didn't work for you? Well, you didn't have enough faith. And that's why your prayer didn't work. And so in the wake of broken people, deceived people, disappointed people, they turn away from God because, well, He didn't answer His promise. He didn't do what I asked Him to do. It's not what this passage is talking about, folks. Jesus is not teaching us that we can pray for a new car and get a new car, even though we can pray for a new car. We may need a new car, and we might pray for one, but it's not a promise that God has to give you one if you pray for one, you see? Remember the drum that we bang every Sunday here, that drum of context. It's important. Jesus is preaching a unified sermon, and this teaching is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. We can't take it out of context. Notice that in the context, we just came through a passage just last week or the week before that tells us not to seek materialism. It said, don't seek all the things of the world. Our Father knows that you need all those things and that He's going to give them. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness. So would it make any sense if Jesus says, don't seek materialism, and then the very next thing He says, hey, pray for whatever you want? It doesn't make any sense at all. It's not a reasonable conclusion that Jesus teaches against anxious materialism and then says, pray for your worldly desires and you're going to get them. No. Something else is in view here. And it's all about getting good gifts from the Father. But that which is good in the highest degree is that which enables you and I to follow Jesus Christ as citizens of the kingdom. That's what's good. It's what allows us to exhibit the true character of adopted sons and daughters of God, to experience the blessings of peace and righteousness that life in Christ brings. So when Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, you have to understand it's the it that he's speaking of that we have to be concerned about. The it he speaks of is the very thing that he's been teaching about. Ask and it will be given to you. Well, what's it? Everything I've been talking about. All that kingdom righteousness that Jesus has taught, that's what it is. That's what we ask for. Ask for it, because you cannot conjure that up in your own strength. If Jesus commands, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, then here is how we do that seeking. Our second section of our sermon, I didn't label the first one for you as I usually forget to, but it was the intro. Number two, what is the promise? What is the promise? Look there at the passage and recognize that it has a logical progression. Look at verses 7 and verse 8. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. If we desire to gain the good gifts from the Father, the kinds of gifts that are spiritual gifts that enable us to be the people Jesus has told us to be, if we want it, then we're told to ask for it. The progression we see here concerns the intensity of our prayers, the intensity of how we go about seeking these things, it, from our Father. It's easy to ask, though we often forget to do so. Simply going to the Father and asking Him something is a simple matter. But what if we don't find the grace we've asked for, or an answer to our prayers that seems obvious? This passage reminds us that we can't stop. Jesus says, if asking seems to leave us without clarity, then we go and we seek. Go again. Look in the Word to stir up your soul to greater dependence on God. After all, that's the point of asking, to show that we need God. That's why we pray. We show Him that we need Him. Remember, we can't accomplish the effects of grace without God's grace. Remember what Jesus told us. We're poor in spirit. We're needy people. We're hungry for righteousness. We thirst for righteousness. And so we have to seek it, and we keep praying because we need it. So if I ask my wife, I say, Angie, where did I put my keys? That's easy for me to do. I can ask her from the comfort of my couch. I can sit there. I don't have to do anything. But if she doesn't have an answer for me, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to get up. I'm going to have to go look around. I'm going to have to seek. So that's like the escalation of my quest to find it, my keys. Now, seeking means more intensive activity. It means purposeful action. A seeking prayer is one that comes back again to the Lord, seeking God's grace yet again, resolve to go more fervently to the Lord, perhaps to come to the Lord having looked into Scriptures now to see, well, why didn't I perceive an answer from God? You go study the Scriptures a little more. Come back to God a little more informed, a little more stirred up, maybe a little more broken or humbled, whatever. But you're coming back to the Lord more purposefully than simply asking. Sometimes that works. But what happens when you still do not seem to be growing in grace, to be all these things that Jesus has described? What if you still are not a peacemaker at heart? You're like, Lord, I need to be a peacemaker. What if you still aren't humbled over sin, or you know, convinced that you are whatever it is? You don't have an answer. What then? You give up? Well, we knock. That's the next progression. We go to the source of our help, knowing it seems to shut us. It seems to be shut up to us, and we knock. We say, Lord, open the door. Let me into your presence. Grant that which I seek. In knocking, we intentionally desire to go in. We want the Father to answer us. We knock hard when someone We want someone to come to the door. We want the Lord to open up to us. There's a picture here of intensity that's almost desperate. It's a persistent prayer. There's no picture here of praying once or twice and then seeing that there's no answer evident, giving up. If grace to live a godly life is what you desire, well, you got to persist in getting it. A desperate prayer to God is often accompanied with tears, with a great welling up of our burdens, a great heaping upon God all of our troubles, and longing for that righteousness that we so need. You often find a desperate prayer when you've had enough of a besetting sin. Have you ever experienced that? Where you're at the end of your rope. Your flesh, you love sin, but then you hate sin. It's that Romans 7 man, and you just go to the Lord in tears, weeping, saying, "Lord, I have to quit this sin." And you pour yourself out to Him. It's a desperate thing. That's what we see in David. David felt the full force of his sin. In Psalm 31:9, he declared a deep, desperate prayer. He says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord." Okay, well, we often say that to God in prayer. "Lord, be good to us, be gracious to us." But then what he said is this: "I am in distress. My eye is wasted from my grief, my soul and my body also." You ever gone to the Lord and said, "My soul is wasted before you. My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing." Years! Not, "Oh, I prayed all week long and the Lord didn't answer me. I prayed for months and the Lord didn't answer me." No, David says, "My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." That's the prayer of a desperate man. David wasn't merely asking God to deliver him from sin. He was pounding at the door to heaven, a desperate man crying, "Lord, if you don't let me in, I perish. Lord, if I cannot have your mercy and grace, I'm nothing." That's what knocking is. That's what a desperate prayer is. It never gives up. You've read stories. You've seen missionary novels or read about biographies of Christians who prayed their entire life and never saw the answer to their prayer, ever, but didn't give up. But had they not prayed, would they have been any better off? They'd have been miserable. If you've prayed for something for a matter of years and still have not received your expected answer, God is conforming you to what is better, what is a good answer, one that in His wisdom is much more proper and gracious. How many lives and circumstances have been spared misery because God's answer to your prayer was something you didn't even know you needed and was ultimately better than your desire? I've been there several times. How many times has God seemed to say, "No, child, you think you're asking for bread, a loaf, but you're really asking for a stone. Let me give you the better thing." Sometimes an apparent no from God is not evident to us. We can't see the better answer. And in our frustration, our task is to not stop praying, but to adjust our prayers, seeking to accept God's sovereign will in our lives and to ask Him to give us peace with His sovereign will. And I don't mean just asking the Lord, "All right, Lord, if you're not going to give me what I want, then at least give me the peace to take it. Let me be resigned to your will." No. We go and we ask Him and beg Him for a thankful joy for the kinds of answers to prayers that we cannot comprehend. We ask Him that we might see the circumstances He's brought us through to be the best for us and be glad, thankful, and rejoice in it. Why? Because Jesus says in verse 11, "Your Father knows how to give you good gifts." Do you believe it? You see, that's where we fall down. We can read it and give our nod of our head in church and say, "Yep, Lord is good. But when you don't get what you want in prayer, do you believe the Lord is really giving you the good gifts that he has for you? Do you trust Jesus like you say you do in church when we sing, "Oh, not my will, but your will"? Do you believe the Father is really good to you and has your better interest at heart? Because that's where the Christian life, that's where the rubber really meets the road right there. Jesus says that he does have your interest at heart. But the encouragement for us today is in the words of Jesus that we must go to him. And that we've got to ask him, and we've got to keep asking, escalating our dependency on the Father by the fervency of our prayer. I want to quote Charles Spurgeon here. He has a great way of putting it. He says, "Let your prayer be adapted to the case. Let it increase in intensity. Let it advance to the largeness of its object." He says, to receive a gift is simple. You just ask. To find a treasure is more rewarding. You do that by seeking. You go out and seek a treasure. To enter into the palace is the best of all. And to enter in, you have to somehow get through that door. Let's think about why Jesus gives us this little parable about loaves and fish. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, "Which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or which one of you, if he asks for a fish or an eel," the idea is that the eel that people would eat back then looks like, it's kind of snake-like. Or if he asks for an eel, would give him a serpent. "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" We can't miss that Jesus assumes and even plainly states the idea that all men are inherently evil. He says, "if you being evil." Now this makes people mad, right? Did people take offense at being called evil? They've not come to grips with the truth of the Scripture that Jesus came to save sinners, not perfect people who are not evil. If you're not evil, you don't need Jesus, okay? If you're not evil, you don't need a Savior. If you're not evil, you don't sin. You've got nothing to do with the Bible. So that offended attitude that you have is not going to go well for you, the judgment. So let's just go ahead and accept the fact that Jesus understands what's going on with mankind that he created, and we're evil. We need a Savior. But Jesus says here that even sinful parents, even evil people, know how to care for their little ones. And it's unthinkable that your little toddler would come and ask for food and you'd drop a rock on his head. No, you not only give your child food, but sometimes you give him the food he needs instead of the food he wants. Because sometimes they want a cupcake with the awful blue icing on there, and they just want to lick off all the icing on all the cupcakes in the tray. And you know they don't need that. They want it, but they don't need it. They need something healthy. Good gifts. Good gifts are not necessarily the one you want. You give a gift as a loving parent. Even parents who don't know Christ do this. And those who fail to give their kids good gifts, everybody calls them, they're wicked parents. They're evil parents. They're abusive. And so Jesus is using this parable to show us in his teaching fashion that he so often uses. He's using what's called an a fortiori argument, or a how much more argument. Jesus does this often. He uses that, how much more. He says, if evil men give good gifts, and everybody knows it, that evil men do this. They do the good thing. He says, then what would you expect from the hand of a perfectly, immensely good Father in whom there is no evil at all? What can you expect from the Father who in his very essence is perfectly good and benevolent to his children? Parable shows that our Father knows better than men. And in fact, men might make mistakes in the giving. Therefore, our answered prayers may be far more good and proper than we expect, and may, in fact, take the form that we scarcely imagine. But we've got to rest in the truth that our Father is not in the habit of mistaking bread and stones. Spurgeon said, "Our Heavenly Father knows how to give far better than we know how to ask." And that's true. Number three, there's some objections to this teaching. Perhaps you're thinking, well, what's all this prayer nonsense about anyway? Why do I have to ask at all? If you say that God's sovereign, what kind of God do you have if he makes me come and beg? We pray, we ask, if God is sovereign, why do I have to do all this stuff? Why pray to God if he says he'll care for his children? And people who ask this usually have a number of objections, and let's deal with the three common ones. First, they say prayer is inappropriate because it's groveling and unseemly. They say, God is cruel. Your God is cruel to hold back on me, to hold out on me. It makes us into beggars, saying that I've got to come and ask him for stuff. Then the logical follow-up is that God must be bound up somehow until we ask. We're making his work in our lives somehow dependent upon our actions, you see. Well, how do we answer this? Well, first, we know that God is omnipotent. We know that he knows all things. There's nothing that we ask for that God doesn't know that we already need. And the person who has this objection knows this too. So they say, well, why ask? Well, Matthew 6:32 teaches us he knows our need before we have it. Well, we're not informing God of things that he does not know when we pray. When you go to God and you tell him that somebody offended you, God already knows it. You're not telling him anything new. Second, we don't have to convince God or persuade God. We're not trying to make him do our will. He's not holding out on you. The reason we pray to God has more to do with us than with God. Understand this. The question at hand is not, is God ready to grant my prayer? The question is, are you ready to receive the answer? And that's God's prerogative there. There is a sense in the Bible that we prevail upon God. That's true. The overall thrust of Scripture, however, is that our prayer life is designed to prevail or overcome our self-will so that we will submit gladly to God's will. Let me repeat that. The overall thrust of Scripture is that our prayer life is designed to prevail or to overcome our own self-will. Understand? It's not to make God do something, it's to change us so that we will gladly submit to God's will. For as we remember, God's will is good, God's will is perfect. God is not waiting for it to dawn on us that, oh, hey, I need a blessing, so let me go to God and try to release the floodgates of heaven. Let me go and pray, because that prayer is like the activation switch to the power line that goes from heaven to me. No, that's silly. Instead, prayer brings us to a point of surrender so that we're able to gladly receive whatever blessing God sees best to give us. And then in our asking, we do so with anticipation that God may give you the desire of your heart. He may give you the answer to your prayer. So you pray for a good thing, God may give it to you. Praise the Lord. Thank him and praise him. But he may not. He may give you a better thing. It might not gratify our perception of our need, but if we can come to rejoice in whatever God does for us, perhaps even things we never anticipated, then we're growing in grace. So again, we've got to ask ourselves and answer honestly, is your heart really bent toward God's sovereign will? Do you really believe that God's will is best for you? There's no question that it's the best. The question is, will you believe it? And if your prayers seem to be met with the big N-O, no, God puts no in the sky, are you able and willing to be thankful for no? And to look to God to provide a better gift than what you were asking for, or better timing for what it is you so desire? B, some people say prayer is simply unnecessary. They plead that God is omnipotent, knows all things. Well, that's true. We can see that people all over the world, however, do fine without prayer. Evil or righteous, people seem to get what they need. They often do so by hard labor, industrious thinking, good design, getting up early, all those things. They thumb their nose at the Lord because they're doing just fine without him. The Bible even says in Matthew 44b, for he makes the sun to shine and rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And people, you look around, you're like, why pray? Why have religion? Look at all those people. They're doing fine. To have this objection shows that you're looking at the verse incorrectly. You're misunderstanding that the whole context we spoke about is real. You're not seeing the context. Remember what it refers to. It's the difference between our personal wants and desires that we might ask for and the true aim of prayer that Jesus is speaking about. That is, God's will to make us righteous, growing, thriving members of the kingdom through increased outpourings of His grace. Okay, that's what it is. It's the difference between praying our will instead of God's will. We might join Sinclair Ferguson, who calls the rain and sunshine and the prosperity of people and the blessings of children that all people, believer or unbeliever, experience. We might call these things creation gifts. Everybody gets them. They're handed out to all the creation because we're all created beings and Jesus gives them to us. And we all enjoy them too, right? I mean, the Hindu woman has a child and loves her child and enjoys having a child. It's the same as we do. That's a creation gift. What Jesus is speaking of, though, is the greater gifts, gifts of grace, not the creation gifts that He taught us about in Matthew 6. The Father knows we need the creation gifts. Remember, He said, first seek the kingdom and His righteousness, and then all that stuff, the creation gifts, will be given to you. Instead, the prayers that ask, seek, and knock are those who hunger and thirst for what we might call the redemptive gifts. The redemptive gifts. And I like that distinction. The redemptive gifts are for God's children. They're family gifts. They're the great blessings that only those within the household of God are given. It's an exclusive thing. You get it. It's the desire for daily forgiveness. It's the desire for greater and more fervent faith. For a great desire to submit joyfully to God's will. Redemptive gifts include deliverance from evil and temptation, because that's what we pray for in the model prayer. The redemptive gifts include an idea that we want God's name to be hallowed, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we want to be peacemakers, that we want to be, when we're persecuted, we want to do so with thanksgiving. We want the Spirit's work to stir up greater zeal and passion for Christ in our lives. These are examples of what it is, what the redemptive gifts are. These are truly good gifts. These are the greater gifts. Gifts that we're to ask for because they again demonstrate our dependence on God our Father and show Him that we desire to commune with Him and to gain the blessings of His kingdom. And if we ask for those gifts, guess what? He promises to give them to you in great abundance. He will never say to His children who come and ask, Lord, I need the Spirit in greater measure. He'll never deny that. Because that's the thing that's the thing you most need. That's the thing He wants to give you. The last objection, some say that prayer does not work and it's unproductive. We're really wasting our time because God's going to bring us through life anyway, however. And so why pray? And this is related to the other objections because it fails to understand the nature of the gifts that the Father gives us. It assumes that God is once again holding out on us. One might say, well, I prayed, and it's a good thing that I prayed for. It's something that the Bible says is good, and I've asked, and God says no. And this can lead us to frustration and to anger with God if we do not have a proper perspective. Instead of thinking God is not answering my prayer, once again, we've got to understand that God is answering it in a better way than we think He should. Than we think. We heard in James 4, 2 through 3 today. Now, James is pretty tough on us. He doesn't hold anything back. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. We're like, ouch. All right, well, that might apply if I'm asking the Lord for a Maserati or something, you know, to spend on my passions. But what if I'm asking for a really good thing? I'm not trying to spend it on my passions, so to speak. But what we take from this passage is that we can pray wrongly. And in the case of his audience, they did want gratification of worldly passions, perhaps pleasure, status, ease, money, whatever. It's the same thing as people pray today. Lord, put money in my wallet, pay my bills, give me a jet plane for my ministry. You know? You don't need a jet plane for your ministry. Remember, the same Spirit of God inspired the words of James as inspired the words of Jesus. So we can't just discount this, because some people say, well, that's just James. He's an apostle. Let's go to the words of Jesus. No, they're the same stuff, the same Spirit. So what James wrote here is interpreting God's words. It's giving us greater insight. And so we learn that, yes, we can ask wrongly. We can ask wrongly. It doesn't mean you are... what was the word I'm looking for? You're being neglected. It doesn't mean you're being neglectful in your prayer to ask wrong. It's just maybe you're in error. But there's another side of the coin, too. We can ask for wrong things. We can even ask for good things, but for wrong reasons. Or we might ask out of ignorance. We simply don't know because we can't see the fullness of God's providence. Because we're not there. We don't get to be in the counsel of the Godhead when he's making plans for us. We don't know. And far more common is to ask God for good things, biblical things, proper things, right, God-pleasing things. Believe me, I ask every single week. But we ask them without insights into the secret providences of God. Though I ask the Lord to strengthen this tiny little church, I don't know what's in the boardroom. I don't get to see it. I got to go with it. The timing, the circumstances, the purposes, and the consequences of our prayers that God is working out in your life may not be the right yes answer that you want. We don't know. The thing is, though, God knows. It can be really tough on us when we hear, not yet, child, or not now. It can be really tough when we hear, no, not ever. Let's bring it to real Christian churches. I know many young adults want to be married, but have a difficult time finding people who are marriage material. There's a short supply of these kind of people. There's a short supply of men who will love their Lord more than they love their wives. There's a short supply of men who will love their wives as Jesus loves the church. It's hard to find women who want to seek Christ first. Women who will be what Christ desires of them in a marriage. Just look around you. Hard to find. So we pray and we pray and we pray and we seek and we knock and we beat on the door to heaven. Is God not answering us? Is our prayer unproductive? According to Jesus, no. God is simply giving you something different for the time being that Jesus says is good, is a good gift. It's good for you in your relationship with Jesus Christ that you have your answer in a different way than you want it. It is your top priority at that moment in life to remember that you serve a good and compassionate God who knows how to give you good gifts. It is good for you in your relationship with Jesus Christ, that you have your prayer answered that way. You're being asked to conform to the answer that you're getting now. Because right now, that answer is immensely, unquestionably good. We don't necessarily always like it. It's hard to recognize it as being such. The purpose, though, is that we submit to the will of God while continuing to seek, to knock, to ask Him. He's either going to grant your desire in due time, or guess what? He's going to grant you a better thing. Perfect contentedness. Not just contentedness and resignation, but He will grant you joy in the answer that He deems best. Same goes with our little church. I mean, I know that that's the prayer of a lot of you, but it's also the prayer of a lot of us, and it's my prayer that our little church grow. I pray and I pray and I look around. I must sound like a broken record, just like you, when you pray for those things that you pray for fervently. I say, Lord, is it not a good thing that our church should have more families? I mean, Lord, isn't it a good thing that we should have friends for our little ones and companions for our teens and all those marriage material people that we so desperately want, potential spouses? Shouldn't we have fellowship with like minds and camaraderie among our people? Shouldn't we be able to function to take the ministry of our church further into the world? Lord, these are good things. Lord, give them to us. And what's the Lord's answer? Another family leaves the church. Are we to suppose then that God is not answering our prayers? Because it sure would be easy to say, well, I prayed, and the Lord didn't answer. In fact, he did the opposite thing. Our perspective is all wrong if we say that our prayers are not being productive. For what God is doing, we all must agree and submit to. It's good, because he does not give us a serpent when we ask for a fish. What he gives us might be green beans when we want that blue icing from the cupcakes, but he's not given us something that's bad. If we pray for CCF to grow and enlarge our ministry and God decides, no, let's shut the doors, then guess what? We shut the doors to the glory of God. Oh, we go somewhere else. Because God has deemed that as the most honoring thing we can do, that we can rejoice in that. For God does not give me a stone when I ask for a loaf. And so it's all a matter of perspective. And it's hard to get into that perspective. It really is. We all struggle. If we believe, though, that prayer is a magical incantation and that Christians ought to get anything we desire and God is beholden to us, then we make Jesus Christ, we make our Father just a genie in a bottle. Even if we think that praying good and biblical things, that somehow that obligates God to give them to us, then we're praying wrongly. We must not think that God is bound to deliver us to all these good and biblical things that we want, because, well, we don't have the divine wisdom of God. We don't have access to his providence. Our Father knows how to give good gifts, and that needs to be our position of contentedness. That needs to be where we plant our flag and stand there. Okay, I don't understand, but the Bible says God gives me good gifts. And sometimes our greatest good is, in fact, again, something you can't understand. So, friend, will you trust God? I ask myself, as I ask you, will we trust God? Will we really trust him? Will we believe that God answers our prayers if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, and he answers them with a good gift? We've got to believe that God's going to answer such a prayer with his best, which might not be what we in our limited understanding will comprehend. It might not be. Finally, I'll end here with number four, the result of grace. This will be quick. I want you to know that Jesus wraps up his whole message in what's become known as the golden rule. Jesus says in verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do unto you, do unto them. Here I go into King James, because that's how you memorize it, right? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. On the surface, it seems like this is just interjected in here, sort of like last week's passage, and that's why I think the authors who put the headers into the Bible broke chapter 12, verse 12 off of verse 11 and put a split there that's not a natural split. It doesn't belong there. This actually is connected. If we think about it, notice that Jesus says so. And the so is what tells us, yes, it is connected. He connects this command to what he just said. It also supports our position that Jesus is speaking of redemption gifts, grace and all those things we desire, grace and mercy from God, and not just any old thing you pray for, because it's all about asking, seeking, and knocking for greater grace and godliness. For only the person who has come to the point of spiritual poverty, meekness, hunger for righteousness, longing for Christ, only that person understands that all the goodness he's received from God is a gift. He didn't earn it. He didn't merit it. It's a free gift. He was poor in spirit and he found richness in Christ. He has discovered that he is dependent upon the grace and mercy of God, and nothing comes from his righteousness. He's a pauper who's found a pearl of great price. And if you've received such good, loving, gracious treatment at the hand of God, what do you want to do? You want to share it. take it to others. You want to treat others as God has treated you. Jesus says, do to others the way you would like them to do to you, because God has done for you what is unspeakably rich and wonderful. So share the love. That's what he's saying. You've received richly, share richly. This is a profound saying. Almost all religions have some version of this idea in it. They say things in a different way, though. Most other religions say it in a prohibitive manner. They come from the negative side. They say, do not do unto others as you would not have them do unto you. So they put a limitation on it. The negative thing limits this. Well, it's easy to do, right? It takes away some of the demand. All you have to do is not do something. But Jesus frames it in a limitless fashion. Jesus put action. He puts action to it. Actively do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's endless. There's no stopping point, because grace, and God's grace to us, has no stopping point. But it also simplifies life for us here. Jesus says, it's the whole of the law and the prophets. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I had a Bible called The Way, and it was kind of like the hip, cool 1970s jive speak Bible. Kind of like The Message today, maybe. I don't know. Is The Message kind of hip? I don't know. Anyway, I would read this thing. And I was like, oh, man, I can understand. I can relate this. But when I would read Jeremiah, what? I would read Jeremiah. I couldn't understand a thing. All those prophets and the minor. If you have trouble understanding Jeremiah, or maybe you don't get the minor prophets, Jesus says to you, well, let me break it down to you. Let me make this simple. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's it. That's the law. That's the prophets. Love God. Love others. That's it. That's the whole thing. The entirety of all of this side of the Bible is summed up, Jesus says, by that statement. Love God. Love others. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. So he simplifies it. He says, God has loved you with an unending, unmerited love, therefore go and do that to other people. So you see, the Bible's not so much a list of Pharisaical rules. Though all the particulars we do read in there can help us understand, they can show us how to love, how to act, how to behave in the world, but the essence of the law and the prophets, and the essence of Christ's many demands on us, even these in the Sermon on the Mount, that are seemingly immense in their scope and impossible to accomplish, are easily summed up in those words. You are much loved, therefore love much. This is the Bible's command. So in light now of all that we've heard and been taught by Jesus, does prayer seem useless to you? In the grace of God, has the grace of God worked out in your life so much that you're gaining mastery over your own will, over sin, over temptation, over frustration, so that you might say, no, prayer is my joy. I go to the Lord and pray to Him just to commune with Him. I go to the Lord and pray with Him even if He doesn't seem to answer me. I go to the Lord and pray with Him because if I don't, I feel like I can't get on with my day. You say, I now want to go and love others. Treat them with treatment that I've received from my good Father, to bless them as I've been blessed. Is that your life? Because that's kind of the picture of the Christian life. That's what it's supposed to be all about. But so often it's not that way in our reality. We kind of nod our heads in church because everyone expects us to be good Christians in church. But you go home and you think, man, that's really not my life. I don't pray. I don't have a vibrant prayer life. I don't really want to be all these things that Jesus says. Prayer is still laborious to me. My faith has grown cold. Maybe your life is spent far from God these days. Maybe you don't pray anymore. Maybe you don't really believe. Maybe you do look around and say, well, everyone else seems to be doing all right. What do I need the Lord for? Maybe you've never been a child of God. Maybe you've never been welcome in the household of God at all. Maybe you've not experienced grace. Maybe you think you have. Maybe you experienced religion. And they told you you've got to dress like this and eat like this and say these things and do this and do that. Maybe that's your view of Christ. Perhaps you've never experienced smiling with the contentedness that only comes from a secure relationship through Jesus Christ. The true contentedness with life, where you get up in the morning and it's going to be a bad day because you've got 8 meetings, tires flat, dog barfed, kids are sick, and your meetings are job interviews because you're unemployed. And you can smile and say, man, what a good day, Lord, as you sip your coffee. In contentedness, because you know you have a good Father who gives good gifts. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe you haven't. You've been to church, friends. You read the Bible. You hear people glad and joyful in their faith. You look around and you see people who seem to be joyful as in this religion. They're thriving. And you wonder, why don't I thrive like that? Then ask for it and seek it. And if you don't get it, go with desperation and knock. Beat down the door of heaven and it will be given to you. Christ promises. If you are seeking righteousness, if you truly are seeking righteousness, if you are seeking first the kingdom and its righteousness, if you truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, if your sin offends you, and you go ask the Lord, He'll give it to you. That's what He promises to give you. And so when the Lord opens that door and you enter in with Him, you can refresh yourself in the good grace of God and get the good gifts. Believe in Jesus by faith, friends. Believe, first of all, that He lived a life you can never live. We sang that this morning. He lived a life for you that is righteous and sinless. Believe in Jesus by faith that He stood before the judge condemned for your sins, even though He had none of His own. Believe in faith that Jesus Christ died when it should have been you. You should have suffered immensely. You should have suffered the unrelenting wrath of God that caused our Lord in His human frailty to weep out in anguish and to cry there. Believe that that Jesus died for you and suffered to make atonement for your sins. Little ones, listen. Jesus died for your sins. And He asks you to turn from your sins and to repent. That means to turn from your sins and to put them off and to come to Him, poor in spirit, and ask Him. To ask Him in prayer, make me righteous. Give me Jesus. And if you turn from your sins and you repent and you put them off, and if you come to Jesus in prayer, poor in spirit, like we've talked about, if you eagerly desire to be reconciled to God, to be made right with Him, then guess what? He will let you into life in the family. You will be adopted as a son of God or a daughter of God. Believe then that Jesus Christ offers you this adoption into the family. Because it's only the family members that get their prayers answered in this way, where He will give you grace to be joyful, to have peace, to be glad in life. Believe in Jesus, friends. He gives us good gifts. Let's go to Him and pray. Father, we thank You that You are so very good to us, that You care for us and tend us. And, oh, Father, have mercy on us in our weakness when we do not understand what You are doing or working in our lives, that we might conform ourselves to You and give thanks for Your providence and trust You. Oh, Father, please help us in our weakness and have mercy on us when we are discouraged. Father, grant to us a greater measure of your Spirit. Stir us up to faith, Lord, that we would really truly believe you give us the best. And that should the best in your providence be something that is not what we desire, not what we think we desire, Father, bring us to the point where we comprehend that you love us so much you keep us from those things which are not the best. But, oh God, help us never to give up asking for those things which we find in Scripture to be good and wonderful things. Father, that we may never cease asking for godly spouses, for greater missions, for more of Christ's word to go out into our land, for greater spirit in our preaching, for a larger church that has more means. Let us never stop asking for these that we know are good things. Father, help us to ask you and seek and to knock and to beat down the doors of heaven as we pursue means for leading our families in righteousness and seeking Christ in all that we do. Help us, Father, as we go out into the world to be lights, salt and light, as you've taught us just in this very sermon, that we would be a city on a hill. Well, Father, I pray that you would help us to believe that you have our best gifts in mind when you say no to some of these things, or you give them to us in a different way than we expect. Grant us to be joyful for your provision and thankful for the providence that we do not see. Father, help us to be all these things for the glory of God and for our enrichment in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.